When you turn back with me to that passage that was read earlier in Daniel chapter 4. And can I just remind you of the setting here? If you just look back at chapter 1, you'll see that King Jehoiakim and the people of Judah are delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his great all-conquering army. Now that might seem a great disgrace, God's people being treated in this way. How can this be a victory for God's enemies? And yet we see it's actually all part of the plan and purpose of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And they were carried off into Babylon. It was the Lord that delivered them into his hand. You see, the affairs of history and of nations are all not a matter of random chance, but they're all under the sovereign purpose of God. He's in control of all these events in history. And of course, this is to fulfill what was spoken of by Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, a long time before. It's because of the justice and the judgment of God, and because of the disobedience of his people, but also because he has a great long-term purpose for them, and he's working out these great plans. Now, among these people that are carried off into Babylon, are young men, we're told, of noble birth, who are chosen by King Nebuchadnezzar to have special training. They're the elite, as it were, of these young men. They have particular duties that he has in mind to perform. You look at verse 4. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So here they are. They're apt to learn, quick to understand, qualified to serve. And of course, amongst these men are Daniel and his three friends. Here were men of integrity, faithful men, who, in God's providence, rose to the heights in the administration of this great, although pagan, empire. Incidentally, when it came to political intrigue and reshuffling of government here, their rivals, and they had rivals, there were jealousies then in government just as there are now, their rivals couldn't find anything to pin on them. No scandals, no impropriety, no incompetence. Wouldn't we as voters like to have people like that, that we can really have confidence in? They were completely upright, both publicly and privately. In fact, the only thing that they could pin on them was that they were faithful to God's law. They sought to honour him. I trust that that's true of all of us in our various callings in life, wherever we are, that the only thing in criticism, as it were, that might be said against us is that they believe in God and they're faithful to God. They're people of integrity. Well, if that's a criticism, may we have more criticisms. But this is what was true of Daniel and his friends. I trust it's true of us in our daily callings. We should be different in this evil world. They sought to put God first in every aspect of their life and they were obedient to his commands. Now, I'm sure if we were brought up in Sunday school or in Christian homes, some of the stories in Daniel are very familiar to us, the deliverance of the three men from the fiery furnace, and then later Daniel from the lion's den. But in between, and this is what I want us to focus on particularly this evening, in chapter 4, is God's dealings with this man, this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 4, we have an account of what God does to Nebuchadnezzar. He does with him. I guess that you sometimes give opportunity for people in the fellowship to give their testimony. I'm sure you do. Somebody is encouraged to stand up and personally say, what has God done in my life? We do so to the honour of God. Well, just try and imagine that you have Nebuchadnezzar standing here, not me, Nebuchadnezzar standing here tonight, and it's his turn to give his testimony. And what a testimony it is. This is what happened. I want to go over it. But notice how he begins in verse 2. He says, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. I wonder what we enjoy talking about by nature. I'm sure we either talk about ourselves, or we like talking about our families. We get all the family photos. We might talk about our jobs, about our holidays, or our pastimes, our pursuits, our hobbies, our sports. And of course, that's all very natural. But when Nebuchadnezzar says here, it is my pleasure to tell you about the Most High God and what he's done for me, I don't think that's a natural thing. That's a work of God's grace. Because this was a man who was very arrogant and proud. He was a violent man, a ruthless man. But here he is, he's saying, it is my pleasure now to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. He says, it is my pleasure. It's interesting, some of the translations have I thought it good. If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says a similar thing as he begins to write an account. It seemed good to me to write an account about all the things that took place concerning the life of Christ. And it suggests that, well, this is the most appropriate, the most fitting thing. It's not just a good idea. He feels it's his duty to do this. He's under a constraint. I must tell you, it's the right thing to do. And yet, the original Hebrew is more wonderful than that. The Hebrew literally means, as I understand it, it is a beautiful thing. It is my pleasure to tell you. So it's a lot more than, I ought to do this. He wants to. Nothing gives him greater pleasure or delight than to speak about God and what God has done for him and what he's found out about God, what God has revealed about himself. And he wants to share this now with others. I can't wait to tell you. Now in society, in our kind of formal social dealings with one another, we sometimes use this expression, and perhaps often in writing, we write and we say, it is my pleasure to, and I'm sure that's been true today and in the days beforehand, Andy and others, to announce the birth of a child. It is my pleasure to announce this happy event. Something wonderful's happened. We had a new, my son's family, then a new grandchild recently. And more recently than that, my youngest daughter announced her engagement. So it is our pleasure to announce the engagement of our daughter. But then also we say perhaps we have an important visitor, a welcome guest, someone who deserves some honour and respect among us. So we say it is my pleasure to introduce to you such and such a person into our midst. Very pleased to have them here. So we announce, we introduce, but also we say it is my pleasure to invite you perhaps to a party, celebration. Next year we'll be busy sending out wedding invitations. It is my pleasure. It is the pleasure of Mr. and Mrs. Lodge to invite you to the wedding of our daughter. So we announce, we introduce, we invite. It is our pleasure to do so. And I think there's a sense in which all these elements come here in this passage. As God, as Nebuchadnezzar reports how God dealt with him. If you look at the previous chapter, in chapter 3, remember it's the account of the fiery furnace and how those three young men were wonderfully, miraculously delivered from that fiery furnace, and there was that mysterious fourth person seen with them, surely the Son of God there to encourage and support and protect them, preserve them. And look at what Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 3, verse 28, towards the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces." Notice the way that Nebuchadnezzar speaks about God. He talks about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about their God who's done this great thing, the wonders that he has done. But now, as you come over into chapter 4, he's speaking about God in a much more personal way. Before, it's about their God, what God has done for them. But now, he speaks about what God has done for me, the wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. It's his own testimony. It's not a second-hand testimony. So often people have a kind of contact with God because either their children or their parents or their friends go regularly to church and they know that they've had some spiritual experience. And they talk about God in that way. It's a second-hand thing. I trust that each one of us have a personal relationship with God, a personal experience of great and mighty things that he's done in our life. And what he has felt, he wants to share with others now. He's not going to keep it to himself. Look how he speaks towards the end in verse 34. "Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever." This is his great priority now, the honour and glory of God. And it is his pleasure to do so. Is this true of us? Our pleasure is to speak about God and to tell to tell out my soul the wonders that he has done for us. Surely this is the work of the gospel. We were thinking this afternoon about the work of the gospel in the lands of the Middle East and North Africa. But we have our own mission field here in Netley, Southampton. And we, where I come from, in West London, Hayes, we're in a mission field. And it's not just for our pastors and their assistants. They have a special role. Missionaries have a special role. But each one of us are engaged in different ways in our public and private lives and contacts to speak about this God. Well, let's think about this announcement, first of all. It is my pleasure to announce. What does he announce? Verse 3. He announces about the God that he's making this great discovery about. God who has revealed himself now. He sees how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He declares now the greatness of God. He declares that he is sovereign, that he has this kingdom, that he has a dominion, that God is in control. He's always in control. I wonder if sometimes we think that things are getting out of hand. God is in control. He's in control of the course of history, of kings and of nations. And he has a kingdom that is eternal. This is the extent of his kingdom. It spreads. It endures. I didn't get time this afternoon to mention a situation in Western Sudan where there's been terrible atrocities. You have the Sudanese Arab forces, which are Muslim, fighting and destroying areas of black Africans in Darfur who are also Muslims. And really, amongst both groups, there's been very little gospel work. But the result of what has happened is that many of these black Africans have become refugees, have been pushed into areas in the south of Sudan, into the Nuba Mountains and into Chad, and other regions where Christians have been able to show them love and kindness. And it's given opportunities for the gospel, and we've seen people being converted. The psalmist says, even the wrath of man will praise him. God overrules. You remember how Joseph, when he finally, when he was down in Egypt, and he finally had to reveal himself to his brothers, and when they knew who he was and what they'd done to him, and they were in great terror. What was going to happen? Now, there was this most powerful man now in Egypt, and they were at his mercy. And he says, what you intended for harm, God intended for the saving of a people. God is sovereign. And of course, we see that most of all in the death of his dear son, the most wicked thing that man has ever done. But God was overruling all that to work out his great plan of redemption. You might remember what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's purpose. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He reminds them of their responsibility, which they gladly acknowledge. They don't say, oh, well, it was because God intended this. They say, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. But God, it says, God raised him from the dead. God had this great plan of redemption. There's a wonderful certainty here about the building of this kingdom. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail. prevail against it. And what else does Nebuchadnezzar announce here? If you look at verse 35, it says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth." God does as he pleases. That means, in one sense, he does what he wants, does what he wants to do, but what he does gives him great pleasure. God does what he pleases, and no one can stop that. I'm sure in the different projects that we have, sometimes we get partway through it and we're disappointed and with how it's coming on, and we almost give up and have to start again. But that's never true of God, is it? He's never disappointed with the outcome. He's never taken by surprise. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Now, not everyone acknowledges that now. In fact, very few do. But there is a coming a day when Philippians 2, verse 10, Paul reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is the God that Nebuchadnezzar is pleased to announce without any embarrassment. Indeed, it gives him great pleasure to do so. And then he goes in more detail and, as it were, introduces God to us as someone very special, someone that he wants us to know as well. He wants us to meet God, as it were. The God who has performed miraculous signs and wonders for me. In Psalm 57, I think probably more so in the Authorized Version, it says, "He performs all things for me." I think in the NIV it says, "He fulfills his purpose for me." And that great verse, "He performs all things for me." God is doing all these things for me, for us individually, for our benefit. And that verse led to one of the great Puritans, John Flavel, writing the book The Mystery of Providence. He performs all things for me. He fulfills his purpose for me. And then if you look at Psalm 139, there's also another remarkable statement there. Towards the end of the psalm. Verse 17. It says, "How precious," Psalm 139, verse 17, "how precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Now, this isn't us thinking about God. If you notice the little footnote, it says, where it's got, says, "to me," it says, "concerning me." In other words, it's God's thoughts towards us. Concerning us, God's thoughts about us, they're very precious. That God has us in his thoughts and that he is working out his purposes for our good. Isn't that an amazing thought? Don't you want to know a God like that? Well, here he is. Nebuchadnezzar introduces us to him. And what else does he say about God? In verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right." and all his ways are just. They're very powerful words, aren't they? Everything he does is right. All his ways are just. I'm sure if you're anything like me, you think there are things that happen in our life and you think, surely this isn't right, this is a mistake. Why is this happening to me? But Nebuchadnezzar says everything he does is right. All his ways are just. There's no mistakes with God. He works all things together for good, for those who love God. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks near the beginning about miraculous things. You know, we live in a day, particularly in the professing church, where people are very interested in signs and wonders, aren't they? They're impressed by those kind of things. But what is the greatest, the most wonderful sign that can be done? Well, surely it is to make a person completely different. And that is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. In Nebuchadnezzar's example here, we see someone who one moment is acting like an insane wild animal. The next, he is completely restored. I'm reminded of the man Legion in the New Testament, who was demon-possessed. But you remember when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody else could do anything with him. They tried to chain him. They couldn't restrain him. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a new person, clothed and in his right mind, it says. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And this is the miracle of the new birth. Surely that's the greatest miracle. The birth of a baby, that's a great miracle. But the spiritual new birth of a sinner who's lost and who's in darkness and who's in the kingdom of the devil, for their life to be changed, that's the greatest sign, that's the greatest miracle, the greatest wonder. And I trust that we each of us have a testimony of that. But did you notice the sting in the tail of chapter 4? You have to look out when you're introduced to this God. He does all these things. But look at what he says right at the very end. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, Nebuchadnezzar spoke from bitter experience, shall we say. But he's quite happy to freely confess what has happened to him. He had to learn the hard way. And he's prepared to acknowledge it. Look at verse 28 of chapter 4. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, Daniel had spoken to him a whole year before, and warned him what the fulfillment of the dream was going to be. But he ignored the warnings. He was very defiant. He's proud and arrogant. And we know how God humbled him. And he's prepared to acknowledge all this. The great commentator Matthew Henry said, the admission may reflect disgrace on ourselves, but it redounds to the glory of God. And I'm sure each one of us can identify with that, the times when we've gone our own way. But God is a God who can humble those who walk in pride. But he humbles us in order to restore us, to bring us back and to raise us up. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And the great evangelist in the 18th century, George Whitfield, said, may the name of Whitfield perish, that Christ may be glorified. So this is the God that we want to introduce to others. God who does great and wonderful, who's done great and wonderful things for us. The God who does all things right and well and justly. The God who is able to humble. Remember how Matthew Levi, the tax collector, when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and Jesus said to him to follow me. And we find the next thing is that Matthew Levi is having a party in his house and he invites all these other tax collectors, all these despised men, sinners as the Jews describe them. But he wants them to meet the Lord Jesus Christ because he's called him, given this great privilege to follow him. He has done great things, miraculous things for me. Well, finally, there's this, we've seen there's this announcement, there's this introduction, and there is an invitation, if you like. And Nebuchadnezzar puts no limit on the invitation. Did you notice what he says right at the beginning? King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. We need to have a wider vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a great vision here. He wants all the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as it says in one of the other prophecies, as the waters cover the sea. And he's speaking about pagan lands, lands dominated by false religions, very powerful religions. We've been thinking about the hundreds of millions who are under the sway of Islam. But the invitation is for all these people and nations to know the one true God. And that should be our great desire. There is no other God. It's been suggested there was a television program where sadly a professing Christian introduced it, and it was a kind of a religious shopping kind of program, as if you could go to the supermarket and take from the shelf the kind of bits and pieces that suit you from religions. But there is only one true God, the Most High God, who does signs and wonders and whose kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And this is the only God that we can tell others about. There is no other God. No one can hold back his hand. And we're not ashamed of him. We take pleasure in introducing him to others. And we don't doubt his ability to save to the uttermost. Just as Nebuchadnezzar experienced for himself, he wanted the world to know. Isn't that a sign of the grace of God? Here is this man who was so proud and arrogant and so taken up with himself. And now he's a big-hearted person. And we should be big-hearted people who see not just our own little community and environment. We should have a big worldwide vision for this God to be known. He says to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, May you prosper greatly. It's not about him, it's about them prospering. Prospering in the knowledge of this great and mighty God. Well, we have a mission, we have a commission to spread this name abroad, to spread the word, the good news, to support missionary endeavour, to support our pastors, evangelists, to support the work and to pray for the work of the gospel, to promote the work of the gospel. And we'll close in a few moments with Charles Wesley's great hymn, Jesus, the name high over all. And he says, 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. May it be our pleasure to announce and to introduce and to invite others to know this great God who has performed mighty things, miraculous things for me. I trust that that's our testimony, and if not, that we will put our faith and trust in him, the only God, the only Saviour. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that it might be our pleasure and delight to speak of you in whatever opportunities that we have. For you have done great and mighty things for us, whereof we are glad. Lord, bless us with your word and help us to live for your glory and be fruitful in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.